Luke chapter 1, and we're going to cover a lot of ground tonight. As I was working on this and studying and praying and talking with my dear Bonnie, she said, you know, the Christmas that we're surrounded by is so opposite of what we read in the Bible. I mean, we read about poverty, we read about sacrifice, we read about Christ coming to a humble estate, having nothing as parents. I mean, it was just, and what is Christmas now? I mean, it's glitter and lights and presents and big dinners and holiday parties. You know what I mean? And Christmas this and, you know what I mean? It's so antithetical. It's just opposite of the first. But that's what makes it so neat that we can reintroduce people, perhaps in one way or another, to the good news of Christ. I saw a sign in a church, and the sign said, and I don't know why I said this, but I thought about it a lot. It says, what Christmas means to me. And I was thinking about that. That's indicative of our culture. What suffering means to me. You know, what the Bible means to me. What Christmas means to me. You know, what I think about, what does Christmas mean to God? You know, I mean, that's really what weighs on me. I mean, what response does he want? And the first one right here is it's the biblical celebration. And I just want to share with you some of the scriptural background for the biblical celebration of Christmas, the incarnation, when God became man. And I think back in my college days and my favorite professor, I was a church history major and working, doing my PhD work in church history. And I remember my favorite professor, my mentor in the PhD program, Dr. Edward Panosian. He was Armenian, not Arminian, which is the opposite of Calvinist, but Armenian, as in the people that were almost decimated in a genocide that live in Turkey. But Dr. Panosian was one of the dramatic actors and everything at the university. And every Christmas, he would do something for the student body in a multiple Christmas program. He'd be part of the cast. And I remember the one year he did the poem, God Became Man. And when he got through that, he was actually tears running down his face because the reality of what happened. And the ultimate sacrifice ever made was when God became man. And look at what happened in Luke chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 78. Because the biblical celebration of Christmas is, number one, the dawning of light on a dark planet. Luke 1 says this. Through the tender mercy of God, and don't ever forget, our salvation is solely through the tender mercy of God. We did not go seeking Him. From the Garden of Eden on, He has been seeking us. You understand? That's the tender mercy of God. Verse 78 continues, with which the day spring, it says in the New King James, there are different versions of that, but basically that word is sunrise. That's what it means, sunrise. That's what Jesus is. He is the sunrise from on high, has visited us. Again, He didn't start His existence right in the cradle. He is just visiting. And what's amazing is that the infant in the manger was the infinite one that was holding the universe together, even at that time. Remember, Christ, by Him all things consist? Even while He was laying there, wrapped up in rags, He was holding the universe together. Now, that's amazing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once put it this way. He said, Christ laying in the manger was much like the oak tree forests of the world laying in the cup of one acorn. You ever think about, you know, one acorn on the ground has the potential of making enough acorns to fill the whole earth with oak forests? Well, what he's saying is Jesus Christ, that little tiny babe, had infinite power laying right there in that little manger, but yet He laid aside the independent exercise of it. Continuing in verse 79, to give light. Christmas is the coming of light. And remember, men love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. And I think women like darkness rather than light too, not just men, you know what I mean, but men, mankind in general is what the scriptures are talking about, all humans. But He came to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. People don't like to think about death very much. It's a chilling, sobering thought. And we're all actually in the shadow of death all the time. I mean, it's looming up there, it's coming, and it's inevitable, and life is fragile, and we don't know how long we're going to last. And at the end, we're going to be praying for Crystal, Robbie, and Bill Thomas's daughter-in-law. How fragile life is. I mean, in the last few days of the last couple of weeks, what has happened? Her life just so quickly went from health to near death. But we're sitting in the shadow of death. And it says he came, listen to verse 79, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Isn't that exciting? Number one, the Christmas celebration is a celebration that Christ has come as the dawning of light. Then look at Galatians 4. And whenever you think of this wonderful time of the year, Christmas, these verses, and these are good ones. If you forget easily, Luke 1:78, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, and 1 Timothy 3:16 should be somewhere penciled in. Because sooner or later, you're going to be called upon to, somewhere, they're going to say, like maybe you'll be at some party and they'll say, well, you're pretty religious. Why don't you say something about, you know, this event? And you can just pull out your Bible and go to any one of these three passages and you can give the most succinct, clear, and powerful gospel presentation. Because that's what this time of the year lends. And that's so important. But look at Galatians 4, 4 and 5. It says, but when the fullness of the time had come, and Christmas is the biblical celebration of the fullness of time. You see, in the Garden of Eden, God promised Christ was coming. He promised it. I mean, he said, the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent. He promised it was going to happen. How come it didn't happen just before the flood? I mean, wouldn't that have been nice? All those people wouldn't have had to drown. Or why didn't it happen, you know, sometime in the Old Testament when everything was really bad? Why didn't he come right at the revival in Nineveh and all those Ninevites? I mean, why didn't he come? Because it says right here, look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come. You know, the coming of Jesus Christ was just right. Number one, it was geographically correct, right? It says in Micah that he had to come in Bethlehem. It was chronologically just correct because he had to come in the fullness of time when God said that there would be the ability for the good news to cross the planet. Until the Roman Empire came, you couldn't even sail across the Mediterranean without being endangered of pirates. I mean, it was very dangerous in the ancient world to ship things. In fact, most people never thought anything that they put on a boat, including their family, would ever make it. But it was the fullness of time because there was universal peace, the Pax Romana, as it's called in history, 200 years of unbroken peace under the iron heel of Rome. There was universal language, Koine Greek. There was the universal law, the law of Rome. There was universal travel. You could actually mail a letter in Britain and it would get to India at the time of Christ. Isn't that phenomenal? Did you know that hasn't happened again until the colonial period of the British Empire? That was not in force. You could be up at the wall dividing Scotland from England and drop a letter in the post and it would go on Roman roads, never to get off from an unbroken Roman road except crossing the channel on a boat, until they got to the Himalaya Mountains. And all along the way, every day's journey, there was an inn and there were provisions and there were outposts and garrisons of soldiers. That's the fullness of time. Biologically, Jesus came correct because it says in Isaiah 14 that a virgin would conceive. And so he came to the right spot on the map. He came to the right time period with the language and the law and the peace and everything else. He came exactly right to the right person. And he came even to the right family line because it said he would come in David's family. Isn't that exciting? Fullness of time, he came. And it says that God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, to buy us from slavery who were under the law, that we could be adopted as sons. What a wonder. Jesus Christ, we celebrate that he came as the dawning of the light. He came as the fullness of time. Now look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And this, interestingly enough, 1 Timothy 3:16 is one of the vestiges of early Christian hymns that we have. We don't have any hymn books from the first century, but we do have these verses that the church fathers tell us used to be sung in the churches. And here's one, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And here's, and I don't know the music that was attached to it, but it says, God was manifested in the flesh. That's the incarnation. When did that happen? At this season. Well, actually, probably it was in March, but it doesn't matter. This is when the world thinks about it. And This is a time that Christ was manifested, that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, as Christ was tried in the wilderness and found to be an obedient son. He was seen by angels. Remember at Gethsemane, he was surrounded in the wilderness. He was surrounded by angels and ministered to. He was preached among the Gentiles, and that's the gospel going out. He was believed on in the world, and that's the great ingathering. And he was received up into glory. That's the ascension. I mean, what a great verse. And that was a little pocket-sized doctrine where they celebrated the mystery of the incarnation. And so the celebration of Christmas in our culture is really metamorphosized for us into the celebrating of Christ, who came as the light of the world, who came exactly when God wanted him to come. Exactly. I mean, it was just the crosshairs of history was the birth of Christ and his ministry. And that's when God says the fullness of time when he wanted it to happen. And when he comes back the second time, it's going to be the perfect time too. And it's a mystery and we can't understand it. But next in your notes, we have to talk about not only the biblical celebration, but point two you can write in is the pagan connection. Now this is what you've all heard about, studied, read about. It's, in fact, I just saw in the paper this week, some of you might have noticed the background of Christmas and all this stuff was in there. And it was interesting reading it because there's so many different stories that it's hard to sort them out. But let me just share with you what one authority says about the pagan connection. Letter A there, Dr. Philip Schaff, he's a noted church historian of the last century. He wrote a monumental 8-volume history of the Christian church, and volume 3 at the bottom, page 340 or 394 onwards, where I'm quoting from. He wrote one of the most profound conservative, it's about this long on the shelf, about 2 feet long, history of the Christian church. In this work, he relates that history records that the ancients celebrated an annual victory of the sun over the long winter night. This religious festival was held near the winter solstice around tomorrow or the next day of every year. Because every year, between the 21st and the 22nd, it's the longest night and the shortest day. And it's in ancient times, it was called Sol Invictus because it's the sun won out over the dark. And every day from then on gets longer until you get to the equinox, which is in June, 22nd, 23rd, some each school teachers know better than I do. But June something is when the days start shortening down again. It's just part of the tilt of the earth and the revolution around the sun and our earth's rotation. But as I mentioned on Sunday, this is a time, if this is the sun, the darkest night is when the earth is closest to the sun. And so that's an interesting thing, that there has always been, in all the pagan religions, as long as history is recorded in any of the pagan religions, there has always been a celebration and a festival at the time of the solstice, as they celebrated the sun. Because most ancient cultures worshiped the sun. The Egyptians worshiped the sun, the Greeks worshiped the sun, everybody worshiped the sun because it's so vital for life. Letter B, by Roman times, there was number one, a silent testimony of nature. People looking in nature could see that the seasons show winter is death and spring is life with resurrection, right? Especially if you live in a snow country. I mean, it is bleak and barren and desolate and snow, and all of a sudden, it'll warm up and you'll see those green bulbs, you know, shoots from those bulbs coming up. And a lot of times, the crocus would come up through the snow. And it was just amazing just to see that resurrection and birth of life. But that was a silent testimony. But look at their public celebration of paganism. Letter small a. It related to Sol Invictus legend of the conquest of darkness by the sun. This tradition was embodied in the Saturnalia festival. Now, that was in the paper that I just read this week, our Tulsa World. It talked about Saturnalia. This festival, listen to this, was a feast of images. They made images of the sun. It involved giving of gifts. Uh-oh. Isn't that interesting that they would give each other gifts? And they would set free slaves. It was a big time of the year, the Saturnalia festival. They would let loose slaves and give each other presents, and then they'd worship their images. Well, on the next page here, according to astronomers, the night of 12/21/22, the earth is at its darkest. The night is the longest. The light of day is shortest. The sun is closest to the earth in any time of the year. Letter D. And this is why the pagan connection is so interesting, because there is, within nearly every culture of the world, little seeds of the gospel. Missiologists have found that the flood legend is in almost every civilization on this planet. Somewhere in their literature, it talks about the flood coming and hitting the planet and killing the people. There is, for instance, in the Chinese language, they have a sign. The sign for ransom is a cross, and it has three little sticks on it. Now, isn't that interesting? Christ and the two thieves on a cross is their Chinese picture for ransom. You see, in background of all the earth's cultures are little seeds. Let's look at this. What an amazing picture of Christ coming to us. As John 1 says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And his own is neuter. The first one, he came to his own planet, but his own, and then it's masculine, his own people received him not. He came to a sin-darkened world. He came as a sunrise from on high, and he offered the free gift of salvation and liberation from the servitude to the servants of darkness. You understand? The pagan connection. They had all the right pieces, but they just hadn't made the connection. Now, remember Acts chapter 17? This is why I don't banish the Christmas tree, you know, and tear up all the Christmas cards. Because what did Paul do when he was confronted with paganism? When he went to Athens, do you remember? He walked into Athens and he had just gotten done with a wonderful ministry in Philippi, but he left there and came down to Athens. In Acts chapter 17, he was walking around Athens and he went, oh, an altar to an unknown God. Oh, there's another one. And he walked all around the city and looked at all those altars. And then he said, I'd like to tell you about the unknown God. And what's interesting, in 600 B.C., 600 years before the Apostle Paul, what had happened was a black death had hit Athens. And I'm sure you've heard the story. It's fascinating that the people were dying like flies. And an old seer, an old prophet of some sort, came in from the hills, from Macedonia, came down. He said to them, you have offended a God you don't know. And what you have to do is you have to offer him sacrifices. And he said, what you do is bring in a whole bunch of sheep and let them loose. And wherever they sit down, pile up rocks and slaughter those sheep on top of those piles of rocks and make sacrifices to this unknown God. So they brought in hundreds of sheep, let them loose. They built little altars and killed them and sacrificed them and left those altars in Athens. And in Paul's days, there were altars all over the city, right in the middle of the road. If a sheep had stopped there, they killed them right there and put the altar up. And they never moved those altars. And what's interesting is, according to the legend from 600 B.C., the plague stopped. And so there was kind of a vestige of a past memory of 600 years before in Athens that there was some unknown God. They didn't know who he was, but when they had killed these lambs, their plague stopped. And Paul said, I'd like to tell you who the unknown God is. And he told them about Christ. Did you know in the Saturnalia festival, they're talking about setting slaves free? Jesus Christ came to set slaves free, right? You and I are slaves of sin. It's on the darkest night of the year. Jesus Christ came in the darkness. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, what? But shall have the light of life. And so what a picture it is. And he is the one that gives the free gift of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and even that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What a blessing. Number three, the Christian regeneration of this pagan celebration. First we have the celebration of Christmas, you know, Christ coming to the earth. Then we have this pagan deal that just kind of has a lot of parallels to what we're talking about, but it's all paganism. What did the early church do with this? Now, first of all, how did they get it to be a challenge? Well, what happened was that the Christians were overcoming the empire. And I mentioned this on Sunday. Every time they killed Christians, a couple more people would come to Christ. And so the emperors were faced with a growing wave of this followers of the way. And so they didn't know what to do. Now, one of the emperors decided he would try and decimate Christians. And so he did. And he just went out and he destroyed in huge numbers all of the buildings, all of their Bibles. He killed all the leaders. And then at the end, his name was Julian the Apostate. And at the end, he was going into battle against the Christians and he was struck down. And as he was lying on the ground in the battlefield, he was laying in his own blood, and he looked up, and history records he shook his fist and he said, "You have conquered, O Galilean." That was a turning point in the persecution. And no one did quite as much as Julian the Apostate after that. And finally, Christianity was the majority. So Constantine, who was a smart fella, in 310 A.D., issued a law called Religio Licita, or Licita, which means the freedom of religion in the empire. And then, 3 years later, in 313, he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. But the problem was, the whole Roman Empire was filled with gods and altars and temples and everything. And most of those people were paid by the emperor. It's kind of like the civil service, only it was a religious civil service. And so he had to figure out what to do with all those, because he had all these Christians and he had all these pagans. So what he did is he said, "We're going to just make one big church and we're just going to call it all Christianity." Have you ever wondered where candles and robes and beads and little, you know, idols all around the place and orders of monks and orders of priests and orders of this? Did you ever wonder where all that came from? It came by the inclusion of all the paganism in. The early church never had anything to do with robes and candles and holy days and Lent. Do you know what Lent is? I mean, I'm sorry, it's not Easter, but I'll tell you right now. Lent is the pagan celebration of the death of Baal and the mourning of Tammuz, his mother, for 40 days until he came back to life at the end of 40 days. When is Lent? It's 40 days before what? Yeah, Easter. All that is an old pagan thing that was sucked into the church in 313 A.D. How about purgatory? Where did purgatory come from? Purgatory was an old myth that the Eastern religions believed in, of this kind of this limbo place you could go to get cleaned up. And after you got cleaned up, you'd go to paradise. And paradise, that word, comes from Persian language. It's an old Persian idea of paradise. In fact, almost every Muslim, when they die in battle, they're going to paradise. Not really, but that's what they think. And so the church has sucked all this in 313. Well, part of that, they started evaluating all this stuff that came in. So now look at your sheets here. By the year AD 360, the church was celebrating the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, it was not a big deal. They did not make a shrine out of Christ's tomb until modern times, because Christ wasn't there. Now, every time I go to the Holy Land, it's one of the most memorable spots. I love going to the Garden Tomb. The early church wasn't enamored with the tomb. Why? They were enamored with the what? Risen Christ, not the tomb. We use a tomb as a reminder that he's risen. But back then, they said, hey, he's risen. We're not going to worry about the tomb. But by 360, they started commemorating his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now, by 386 A.D., Chrysostom, he was the golden mouth orator. They said when he talked, everyone was just, he preached in Constantinople, which is present-day Istanbul. There we go. Thanks. Modern Turkish Istanbul is old-fashioned Constantinople, which was where Constantine ran the western half of the empire, or the eastern half of the empire from. But when he preached in that Hagia Sophia, that huge cathedral that's still there, the people, it said, would sit there spellbound by the hour. He was a mesmerizing speaker. Well, in 386, he was preaching, without the birth of Christ, there is no baptism. See, there was a kind of a group of people that says, we're not going to celebrate this birth of Christ. We're only going to celebrate that he rose. And he says, wait a minute. Without the birth, there's no baptism. There's no passion. There's no resurrection. There's no ascension. And there's no pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which is very logical. How did Christ get here? It's the dawning of the light. It's the mystery of the incarnation. So as the centuries went on, the tradition grew to include Epiphany. That's the manifestation when the angel came and told Mary that Christ was going to come. And when Christ was circumcised the eighth day after his birth, and the Eastern Church celebrates not only the Epiphany, the manifestation, not only his birth, and they also celebrate on January 6th his circumcision, 8 days after his birth. So, I mean, there's just a lot of stuff tacked onto this, and you can see it all if you ever look at a religious calendar. Okay, now let's go to point four, and this is where we're going to run through before we finish tonight and get down to the application. What is the Christian meaning to all these ancient traditions? And I'll just go through. The first blank you can write in is just old December 25th. 1225. Where does that come from? Well, this was the Saturnalia festival of emancipation, of gift-giving, and of the triumph of light after the longest night. The Christian sees the truth implicit in this pagan tradition that reflects Christ as the light of the world and his triumph over the night of sin, Luke 1. So, you know what? I don't have any problem with 1225. Was Christ born on December 25th? Absolutely not. Did you know no shepherds would sit out December 25th? They would die of exposure. They would get rained on. I mean, they didn't even have their sheep out there at that time. They'd have them in a protected place. Is it all right? Sure. I mean, it's been celebrated for 1,700 years by Christians. Why? Because they said, hey, if there are a group of people that are looking for emancipation and the triumph of light, we're going to come to the celebration and say, I'd like to tell you about the unknown God you don't even know about. Number two, evergreen trees. Where did that come from? And, you know, you might have some friends that are in different ones of the cults that totally are opposed to trees, and they say that they're a fertility symbol or something like that and some gross thing. Well, evergreen trees were the symbol of eternal life. Now let's turn to Isaiah 60 in your Bibles, if you'd like to, with me, please. Isaiah 60, because I want to read to you what Martin Luther, the great reformer, born in 1483, and he got saved after a very difficult, arduous journey to Christ, or looking for Christ. Actually, Christ was drawing him to himself, and if you know anything about Martin Luther's life, he almost starved himself to death, and lightning struck near him, and he cried out and made a vow, and he went to Rome, and he went up the Santa Scalia. Some of you are former Roman Catholics, and those are the sacred stairs, and he crawled up those things on his knees, and they're the 13 steps of Pilate when he came to the judgment hall and all that. And every time you go up that, you lose like 10,000 years in purgatory. And if you go on your knees, it doubles. And so he went up those stairs on his knees, and he was doing all this stuff, and it was in the holiday period. And somehow he got into a part of the Vatican he wasn't supposed to get into, and he came across, and this is in his biography, he came across an orgy going on inside the Vatican. I mean, a drunken orgy of the different people that work in there. And he was so disillusioned that he came back and he almost killed himself with deprivation and starvation. And finally, one of his monastic helpers said, why don't you look in the scriptures? Wow. And he did. And he started reading the Bible, and he got to Romans, and it says, the just shall live by what? Faith. And it dawned on him, and he was gloriously converted. Well, that was the Reformation, 1517 started. He nailed those questions up. Actually, there were 95 questions in Latin that he wanted to talk about at the university, but they were translated because Gutenberg had just about 30 years before invented the printing press, and so they started cranking those things off and translating them and selling them, and all of a sudden all of Europe was prepared by God, and they started listening. And so Martin Luther started a church right out of the Roman Catholic Church, and he called it the Lutheran Church, or they named it after him. And so he started bringing traditions in, and so in about 1520, look at this, he introduced Christmas trees, or evergreen trees, to Christmas, and in the Reformation period, as a picture of our endless life in Christ. And what he did is he brought into his family, because they lived in the former monastery attached to the church, attached to the university, he brought in from outside an evergreen tree with candles on it lit. Now, I wouldn't suggest that. You know, I mean, it might burn your house down. But he did it. I don't know how he did it without burning the house down. But he attached candles, and he probably, it was a very small one, is the only thing I can figure. And he walked in with that and set it down, and he said, Christ is the light of the world, and he gives us endless life. And you know what? It caught on, didn't it? I mean, I just went to a tree cutting place where they were charging $5 a foot for the things. I mean, that's incredible. It caught on. Most people don't realize it's a symbol of everlasting life and Christ, the light of the world. Look at Isaiah 60 in verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. And that's the verse he came in quoting when he brought his little tree in. He said if God's sanctuary would be beautified by the box tree, the cypress, and the pine, he said, I'm bringing an evergreen pine tree in. And so because of that, I don't think it's any problem. I always have people, in fact, I think someone even here said precedence, that God said that those trees were beautifying to a sanctuary. Thirdly, candles, of course, are a picture that Christ is the light of the world. Remember John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And candles have a place. Now, when it gets too heavy with candles, and those of you that have ever been to the Holy Land, or those of you who are going, you will see in the Holy Land sites they have too much holy hardware. I mean, it's just awful. You just choke, especially at the Church of the Nativity. They have so many censers and incense things and candles burning that you almost have to go outside to get air. It's that bad. So they kind of clouded the picture. I mean, a candle is a beautiful picture of Christ, the light of the world. D, holly. It speaks of the thorns of his crown. Matthew 27, 29, which I'll read to you, tells us that they took a crown of thorns. 27, 29. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it in his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed him, saying before him, Hail, the King of the Jews. Red, of course, is the color of Christmas. It speaks of Christ's blood and death. And that's something that even as a child, my parents used to teach me the crayon song, you know. When I was just a little boy, no higher than your knee, my mother bought a box of crayons just for me. I picked it up, opened it up, looked inside. And the colors there reminded me of Jesus when he died. Red is the color of the blood that he shed. Brown is for the crown that he laid upon his head. Blue is for royalty, which in him did dwell. And yellow is for the Christians who are afraid to tell. And that's a good little song that you learn as a child. But red is the color of Christmas. Boy, don't those kids' songs have a good punch to them? Letter F, gifts are a reminder that the gifts of the Magi to baby Jesus. And I'm going to talk about that at the end. I hope that you include in your Christmas celebration a gift to the Lord Jesus. I mean, all the other stuff is ancillary. It's all secondary. I mean, that's what we spend. I mean, how many people almost have ulcers? I haven't got all the gifts. I've got to go back out into the crowd. You know, the mall's packed, but it's open until 11 o'clock. I've got to go. I've got to get everybody a present. And the most important person gets left out, right? So often. I mean, do we labor as much to give a gift to Christ as we do endlessly going over our gift lists and rushing to the post office or wherever package place to mail them? But gifts, each of them speak to a component of his incarnation. Majesty in life, bitterest agony in death, and he is God's perfect gift to us. Remember the gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Gold, his royalty, frankincense, as it's the spice and the incense of kings, and myrrh, you know, the whole idea that Christ had the wine with myrrh in it that they tried to give him to deaden the pain. And all of those spices spoke of his incarnation and his crucifixion and who he truly was in Matthew 2. You've probably heard of the Yule log. That was a symbol by which all the men in the family would carry a log large enough to burn for 12 days. You know what that was? It was about like a telephone pole. But what the idea was, the early church started this out, was they'd bring this great big log in, and all the men in the family, even to the smallest one held, would all carry in this log. What's that supposed to be? It's supposed to be like a cross, you know? And then they'd stick it in the hearth, and every day they'd keep pushing it more into the fire so it would burn for 12 days. Well, the idea is that they were identifying with Christ, his cross. The fire was always started with a fragment from the previous year's fire. This refers to the eternal existence of Christ. He was around before his birth. And it speaks of warmth, unity, joy, and the security of endless life. It's just an amazing old European custom that they don't do much around here. You might find remnants of it up in New England somewhere. Letter H, mistletoe, was the ancient symbol from the Roman times. It was under the mistletoe that old enmities and broken friendships were restored. I mean, if you had someone that you had stopped talking to 5 years ago, or 50, in the Roman times, you would, at the Saturnalia festival, stand under the mistletoe and say, I'm sorry, you know, let's make up. Well, mistletoe thus became a picture of Christ as the one who took away the enmity and gave peace to us with, and it should be capitalized, God. And Romans 5:1 says that, therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Jesus Christ is our peace, and He is the one that makes ultimate reconciliation for us because we have been justified through Christ. Bells are associated with ringing out good news. The Apostle Paul used this term in Thessalonica. He said that from you rang out, sounded out the good news in 1 Thessalonians 1. And that's why they always at Bethlehem Square ring the bells on Christmas Eve. And Christ is the good news. Gospel means euangelion. Gospel, euangelion, euangelizomai, which means evangelize, is the good words. And the best words you can tell anybody are words about Christ. Christmas Eve is a time when we remember that Christ came the darkest night of earth, in earth's need to be the light of the world. And that's why we're going to have a candlelight communion on Christmas Eve. Just as a vivid reminder of that. To celebrate the Lord's table that we're only able to partake of because of Christ coming, His incarnation, His passion, He died in our place, His resurrection, and thus we're justified because God accepted His sacrifice. Shepherds. Shepherds who were watching the lambs for use as sacrifices in the temple. Did you ever wonder why He showed up to shepherds? I mean, why didn't He go to carpenters or fishermen? I mean, He seemed to have a propensity for fishermen, right? He called a lot of them. Why did He show up to shepherds? What's interesting, the sheep raising business was primarily associated with the temple. And so those men spent their life raising spotless lambs. And they were very careful with their lambs because they wanted them to qualify for sacrificial use. And that was really a part of their life. They thought a lot about it. And they saw families come and take those lambs and hold them, and they take them into their homes because that's what you're supposed to do at Passover, and get attached to the lamb, and you hold it in your house, and the kids would pet it, and it would become a loved member of the family, and then you take it and kill it for your family's sin. And so that was really on their minds. And so to that group of people, the angels came and announced the Lamb of God that you are getting just pictures of. I mean, you spent your whole life growing pictures, and now the real one has come. And that's why they just rushed over there. They wanted to see it. They wanted to see what God was doing because their life was revolving around the sacrifices of the temple. And the great news was that the Lamb to end all sacrifices had appeared. And then there's a European, you never hear about this nowadays, but Christmas pie was an old tradition that uses a mince pie with a variety of spices to remember the spices of the Magi. And for centuries, it was made in a manger shape. In other words, they made it look like a boat. Kind of a manger kind of deal, and that's what they made their Christmas pie in. Do you see how much we have lost a lot of the Christian elements of all this? I mean, a lot of this is just kind of like, huh? I mean, I just thought, you know, it was for sale at McCrugel's, and I bought one. I didn't know it had any meaning, you know? And all of this really does. How about some modern, and on your papers, some modern editions. In 1822, Clement Moore wrote a poem for his children. That's become immortalized. 'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the garage, not a creature was stirring, not even the Dodge. Well, whatever. We used to have a lot of fun with that in school. We'd put all of our professors in there. Santa Claus, of course, is a Dutch word that actually is Sinterklaas, and it's St. Nicholas in English, and that goes way back to St. Nicholas, who was the supposed, letter C, early bishop of a church in Asia Minor, the modern country of Turkey. He became, and I left out the word, aware of some desperate needs in his congregation. Sorry about that, a typo. And a family that was going to have to sell their children into slavery. So one night he came and left money on their doorstep, and it was gold in a stocking. Now that's the tradition that's come up through, and that's in a lot of church history books. And from that tradition, St. Nicholas was associated with this good man that brought gifts at Christmas time. Et cetera, et cetera. And then the old venerable Christmas card was started in 1844. It seems like it's been around forever, doesn't it? An English artist named William Dobson drew up some pictures in England for use at the season. They found local use there and soon spread to America. And 2 years later, Cole and Horsley saw the commercial potential of this growing tradition and started production of what now is over a $1 billion industry. Just Christmas cards. It's over $1 billion a year. 4 billion cards are sent. The count isn't in yet, but this, of course, is a bumper crop year. It goes up every year. Here are the final conclusions, and this is the most important, and I want to cover this before we go. Letter A, don't lose the spiritual depth of Christmas because of its pagan association. Especially younger Christians, that happens. It says in 1 John 2, it says, I write unto you, young men, or little children, because you know your sins are forgiven. I write unto you, young men, because you're strong, you're overcoming the evil one. The first two steps in the Christian life is the baby level, if you know your sins are forgiven. The next level up is you start fighting the devil everywhere you see him. And a lot of times, young Christians, if they hear there's any paganism associated with Christmas, they don't want anything to do with it. I mean, over the years I've pastored, I've met these zealous young Christians, and you go to them and they say, you're not celebrating Christmas, are you? I'm not going to. Didn't you hear? It's pagan. I go, yes, I have heard that. You know what I mean? And you try and talk to them, because don't lose the spiritual depth of when the whole world is talking about Christ, just because it has a pagan association. Now, we have to be careful about that, because we do have to beware of some of the very false things that have been brought in. Lent is one of them. That is. There's no Christian connotation to Lent. That is totally pagan. But Christmas really has an implicit message in it, and it's very powerful. Letter B, don't miss the spiritual delight of Christmas because of the commercial association. Don't get all dried up spending all the time on all the things that really don't have anything to do with Christmas. Christmas is a lowly manger, a lowly birth by a despised woman that people had relegated to immorality and something going on. That's the wonder of Christmas. In fact, if you look, and some other year we'll have to do this, we'll have to go through Christ's pedigree, because there are four women mentioned in Christ's pedigree. Ruth was a foreigner, a Moabitess, from a curse to the 10th generation people. Bathsheba was another man's wife. You know what the Bible says? That Solomon was born of her that had been Uriah's wife. It doesn't even give her name. What does it say? Of her that had been. And then Tamar. Tamar was a woman who had a child from her father-in-law. That's called incest. I mean, it's just, and then Rahab was a what? I mean, what do we associate with Rahab? Rahab the, yeah, we don't say Rahab the saint. Rahab the harlot. Isn't it interesting that the only four women mentioned in Christ's family tree are all notorious sinners? Do you know why? Because it's a picture. So were all the men, by the way. They were all wicked sinners who died, like all sinners do, like we will, but we have endless life in Christ. So I'm not saying that women are more sinful than men, but it's interesting that every one of the women that are brought into Christ's lineage are pictures of grace. And I think that's a reminder that at Christmas, everyone that's in Christ is a picture of grace. I mean, that's the message of Christmas. God only takes losers. He only takes sinners. He only takes desperately ill people. He said, I didn't come for the well. Now, there aren't any well people, but a lot of them think they're well and they don't want him. He came for the sick. And I'll tell you what, I'm sick. I am terminally ill with sin, and only Christ has the antidote in his blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So don't lose the spiritual delight of Christmas. I mean, I was just at someone's house Sunday with my family, which is a wonder anybody invite 8 people over for dinner. But I mean, they made a big deal, and they had a birthday cake for Jesus, had pure white frosting, crowns all over it, blue candles for his royalty, gold crowns, and red velvet cake inside. And so when you cut in, you know, it's the blood and the white is righteousness and the crowns and the blue candles. I mean, the kids were just elated, and they had all kinds of stuff like that. That's how their family celebrates this time of the year. It's something to think about. We have the opportunity, when people come in, you know, people love to visit and come over and drop in and give, you know, gifts and stuff. If you have some of these visible symbols, I went to another family, that's right, another family, and the way they celebrate is one of those things called a Joshua tree or a Jeremiah tree or anybody heard of it? It's just an evergreen tree, and you hang on all these little symbols. What's it called? Anybody heard of it? What is it? Is it Jesse tree? It's from somebody in Texas, invented it, and has a whole book. Oh, it's so interesting. Precious has heard of it too. And you hang on it all these symbols of Christianity and the Old Testament. And it's no Rudolphs and no reindeers and stuff like that. It's all, you know, pictures of the redemption through the ark and the flood and all these things. It's just so fascinating. Don't lose the spiritual light. Thirdly, don't forget the spiritual despair of the world because of Christmas and its wonders. You know, we can get so caught up in the cookies and the lights and everybody, just people drive around looking at the lights and all the gift giving and all the you know, giving money at the post office because the fellas there are ringing their bells and everything, that we forget that this is one of the most despair-filled times of the year. Drunkenness, people trying to wash away their emptiness is at an all-time high this time of year. Suicides, it's just incredible how desolate this time of the year is. Did you know I pack extra tracts this time of the year? You know what a tract is? It's a little gospel message. They cost between a penny and a quarter each, and there's nothing like them, and you should have them around. I mean, I love to sit in restaurants and, you know, and have the people come up and, you know how you'll bow down to pray and they'll slide the food right under your nose. You know, they don't even know what you're doing. They think you're looking at the table or something. And then when you put your head up, they go, "Oh, excuse me, what were you doing?" You say, "I was praying to the infinite, invisible God. Do you know him?" And, and you know, they usually, I was just over at Grady's a couple of days ago and with a fellow from another church. And the waiter, you know, "What are you doing?" And I shared the gospel with him, gave him the gospel track. He came back to me and said, "Can I have your name? Where's this church?" You know, I don't think anybody else had ever done that before. You ought to pack them in, buy them at the bookstore if you don't have them, give them away. I mean, wouldn't it be nice someday to meet someone in heaven and they'll walk up to you and they'll say, "Boy, you gave me a track and I got saved." Did you know people are the only thing you can take with you? You can't take your personal information manager or your personal digital assistant. You can't take any of your awards or prizes or honors, and definitely we can't take our money with us. We can only take people. And there's a window this time of year where people will listen like no other time. Okay, here are some challenges. Give a gift to Jesus. You ought to plan. If you haven't planned on it now, you ought to plan on it. Give a gift to Jesus. And just think of a way to do it. I don't mean, you know, mail it off. I mean, he said, if you give it to the least of these, you're giving it to me. So you know what I mean. It's giving it to people in the name of Christ. Secondly, like Christ, give to those who can't repay you. I mean, you don't give, you know, a great gift to someone that's going to give you back a Mont Blanc pen or something like that, you know, because, you know, you want something nice back. Give to the people that won't even acknowledge it, or maybe they just can't. Give to those who can't repay you, Christ said, and he says, and you will receive 1,000-fold in life to come. And I grew up always having to go to the rescue missions. I mean, some of the best memories I have are in rescue missions. My parents were always picking up these recovering drunks and starting them over again. They'd live in our house and they'd steal from my parents. And my parents would always say, "Let's try it again. Maybe we'll find one that really gets saved, you know, and really has a changed life." Well, where do you think I was when I was 14, 15 years old? I was preaching in the rescue missions. I mean, I didn't know any better. And it's just because there's nothing like serving them Thanksgiving dinner, serving them Christmas dinner. Why go to the Ritz-Carlton when you can go to the rescue mission and perhaps see one person that will see the love of Christ in us? So give to those who can't give back. And then go out at night if it's not raining, you know, and sense the darkness outside at night and then thank God for sending the light. Remember, the next 3 days are the darkest, longest nights of the year. And just go out there. Just sense what it would be like if you were in the blackness of darkness forever. And that's exactly what the light of the world said is going to happen to people who don't come to him. They are going to experience the blackness of darkness forever. Remember I told you at the core of the sun, the atoms, the electron shells have been stripped away, and the atoms are compressed so closely together that it's 16 million degrees centigrade, which is almost the hottest known temperature in the universe, and it is black can be, because light cannot escape. The density is too high and light can't get out of there. Did you know the Lord described that as hell? He said it's intense fire in the blackness of darkness, and anybody who doesn't come to me genuinely and become born again is going to experience that forever. So, think about that. Go out in the dark and thank God for sending the light. Fourthly, read the scriptures to your family. Don't just read the Christmas cards and don't just read the Christmas storybooks. Read the Bible. I mean, what a time. I know a lot of you have Advent readings, and, you know, maybe if there's enough time in 1996 and the Lord doesn't come back, we'll publish them for the whole church family, because the Advent wreath and the Advent calendar is a tremendous way to read the Bible to your families. It's exciting. Number five, start some traditions that point to Christ. I mean, a Jesse tree or a something else. Do something, an Advent something. But start traditions that point to Christ, and then enjoy this time of the year. Don't lose the season for the rush. And that's just my fatherly advice. Well, we need to close in prayer and especially remember Bill Thomas and Robbie, Kevin, their son, Crystal, daughter-in-law. And there are many other needs right now, but at this time of the year, let's be giving. As the Lord said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Let's especially give, and if at all possible, give out the good news this time of the year. I was at some diner here. Boy, you'd think I eat out all the time. I guess I do. I was just at a diner, and the lady leaned over and said to me, "Isn't it good we're all going to heaven?" And she just said that out of the blue to me. I thought, that's significant. And I said, "Oh, I didn't know that." "Oh, yeah." She says, "Yeah, everyone's going to heaven." I said, "Did you know that the Bible says that's not true?" I mean, people just are wide open. Most people don't know anything about the Bible. I mean, if you carry one, they look at it like they've never, you know, what are you doing? And so just go out of your way to, at this time of the year, have gospel tracts, talk about the light of the world, talk about Christmas. You got to even try that. You know, shake someone up. Say, "Merry Christmas." They'll say, "You know, do you have a sore throat? What's wrong with you?" You say, no, the light of the world came. Let's all stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, just now we'd like to, all of us just agreeing in our hearts, surround the Thomas family in this hour of need. Only you hold our life's breath in your hand. It says in Daniel 5 and verse 23, "The God in whose hand is your life's breath." You hold Crystal's life in your hand. Do with it as you see fit, according to your wonderful plan, which doesn't seem wonderful sometimes, but we know that it is perfect and righteous and just. And then, Father, I pray that we would have spiritual delight at this time of the year when your name, O Christ, is everywhere by the billions. And I pray that we would have at least one opportunity to tell someone about Jesus Christ, the sunrise from on high, the day spring, the one who came in the fullness of time to redeem us from the dark. Help us to go out into the dark tonight and to sense the wonder that we have met the light of the world. And Lord, I pray that even in a group this size, if there's anybody that only is acquainted with you, maybe they just recognize you, but they've never experienced Jesus Christ, that right now in the quietness of this moment, that they would, by faith, say to you that they really want to know you, for whom to know is life eternal, you have said, and that they want to experience your forgiveness, your redemption, and that they will repent, and they will believe, and that they will embrace you as their only hope, and that you will give to them life eternal. Thank you that that's the good news. Help us to have it oft on our lips in this special season. We pray in your most holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.